If you would turn with me to Matthew chapter 12. Our text this morning is Matthew 12, verses 38 to the end of the chapter, verse 50. When you find your place, if you would stand for the reading of God's Word. Church, this is the inspired, inerrant, infallible, authoritative Word of God. Let us hear the Word of the Lord. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to Him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But He answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Now when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and takes along with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there, and the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. This is the way it will also be with this evil generation." While He was speaking to the crowds, behold, His mother and His brothers were standing outside seeking to speak with Him. Someone said to Him, "Behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you." But Jesus answered the one who was telling Him and said, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out His hand toward His disciples, He said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother." Let's pray. Gracious God and our Father, we again come before You, giving You praise, honor, and glory for who You are and what You've done for us in Christ. We pray that Your Word would accomplish all You send it forth to do. We ask, Father, that You would pierce our hearts, encourage our hearts, comfort our hearts by this portion of Your Word. Father, that we would grow in Christ, that we would grow in our knowledge of You, of who You are. We would grow in a more intimate relationship with You. Father, I pray that You would bless the preaching of Your Word, and that Your people would hear from You this morning and not me. I pray that You would increase and I would decrease and remove myself out of the way. Speak to Your people this morning, Father, and be glorified. In Christ's name we pray, and all God's children said, Amen. Please be seated. It was said by one theologian, "Jesus did not come to make bad people good, He came to make dead people live." A very profound statement, and the very statement itself is so true of the work of Christ and what He came to accomplish on behalf of sinners. We have today such a shallow view of Christ and His work. That Christ come just to simply give us some kind of a moral compass to get us through life. We have many, as we have talked about as we were working our way through Matthew, many unbelievers and those even from other religions that will appeal to the Scriptures and the teachings of Christ in order to give them some type of a morality, to emphasize some kind of a moral reform. We have to understand, Jesus did not come to make bad people good. He came to make dead people live. So if you take just the teachings of Christ and you're trying to use them in order to make your life better or to give you a moral compass to get you through life without embracing Christ Himself, you are becoming twice a child of hell than you would have if you would remain immoral. Because now you're no longer just simply immoral and doing what is natural to the flesh. Now you are heaping upon yourself the bondage of legalism and emphasizing it to all others also. Legalism, in its purest form, is demonic. And we will see that in our passage today. We remember, as we've been working our way through chapter 12, what has been going on. It culminates in this final encounter right here. We remember the Sabbath questions. That Jesus and His disciples are going through the fields, and His disciples pull some of the heads of grain. They begin to eat. They're hungry. The religious leaders begin to indict them that they have broken the Sabbath because they pluck grains. They consider that to be reaping. Jesus responds to them how absurd that is, and reminds them of even David himself taking of the showbread that is in the temple or the tabernacle and was not sinning when he done it. He indicts them again as he says to them, as they are so stringent upon keeping a certain law that they have heaped upon themselves to where they no longer have compassion for people if they are hungry or if they are hurt, because we remember that on the Sabbath they had so many regulations of keeping the Sabbath that you couldn't even help someone unless it was a life or death situation, because if you did that, you would be breaking the Sabbath. We remember the example, if a building had fallen and perhaps there were survivors in there, you could move through the rubble in order to get to the survivors, but you'd have to wait till the next day in order to get the dead out, because otherwise you'd be breaking the Sabbath. Jesus makes some very astonishing claims as He's having this dialogue with the religious leaders, that He Himself is Lord of the Sabbath. That would have shocked them there. He's saying He is Lord of the Sabbath. He is the one who gave the law. He is making a direct statement of Himself that He is God when He says He is Lord of the Sabbath. You think that the Sabbath was for keeping all these laws and et cetera, et cetera. The Sabbath was made so that man could rest and worship God. And they have profaned it. So He continues on, and He casts out these demons out of this demon-possessed man. This is a turning point in the ministry of Christ. He casts out the demons, and the people in the crowd start saying to themselves, could this be the Son of David? Look at what He's doing. The religious leaders, upon hearing this, try to discredit Him and denounce Him in front of the people knowing better. Even Nicodemus comes to Jesus after conversing with other religious leaders of the Pharisees. Nicodemus comes to Jesus and says, no man can do the things that you do unless God be with him. They knew that He was doing these things through the power of God. And yet, in order to discredit Him in front of the people, because their status is being challenged, they said, this man cast out demons by the power of Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. Jesus begins then to tell him how absurd that claim is, that if Satan cast out Satan, his kingdom is divided and it cannot stand. He emphasizes the fact that He Himself is casting out demons by the Spirit of God, emphasizing then that the kingdom of God has come. When they did this, and they attributed the works of the Spirit to Satan, their fate was sealed. As Jesus would tell them, every sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven, people, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. He goes on to say, either in this age or in the age to come. When they blasphemed the Holy Spirit, sealed. They had no hope of forgiveness, no hope of repentance. And it is actually after this encounter, Jesus begins to teach the people in parables. He doesn't teach people in parables until after this encounter. One reason, just to give you a little footnote there, one reason why He began to teach the people in parables, it was a grace on His behalf. It was a grace of God to teach people in parables in order to hide the truth from the unbelieving and to reveal the truth to the believing. Because the more knowledge that you gain of God and who He is and what He has done and the truth of God, the more accountable you are to Him. So if you are an unbeliever who is continually hearing the truth of God and rejecting Christ, your judgment will be greater on the day of judgment than if somebody else had never heard. So it was a grace of Christ that He Himself began to teach in parables in order to hide the truth from people that were unbelieving, that they would be less accountable to it. Jesus goes on to speak of character. What you say reveals what is in your heart. If all that comes out of your mouth is evil and filth, murders, adulteries, fornications, all the things that Jesus mentions in Matthew 15, then that reveals that you yourself are not a real believer. Simply professing Christ does not make you a believer. It's the things you do and the things you say that reveals that and demonstrates the truth of your profession. So He tells them that they are a brood of vipers, all of this, and now we come to verse 38. He has just discredited them in front of the religious, or in front of the crowds. He has just made a mockery out of them as they tried to entrap Him, and now He turns it toward them. And so they now come to Him asking this question. This is a challenge to Christ. We're going to see their challenge to Him, their judgment, their spiritual state, and the true family of Christ in these verses here. But verse 38, then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to Him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." Now, this, upon looking at it, this could seem like this is a genuine request on the part of the people, on the part of the religious leaders. Okay, this is who you claim to be. This is the thing, these are the things that you're saying. Just show us a sign that we can know. But if we look back and see all the things that have taken place, they have blasphemed against the Holy Spirit, they have discredited Him or tried to in front of all the crowds of people, they are conspiring to kill Him. We know that from earlier verses as well. He has just exposed their hypocrisy, and He has called them a brood of vipers, basically the children of Satan in front of the crowds. They are not coming to Him in a genuine manner seeking a sign. This is another way to try to discredit Him. And it's very interesting too. I mean, if you think about it, how many signs has Jesus done so far? How many miracles has Jesus performed so far? Casting out demons, healing the sick, all of this stuff that we read, especially in verses or chapters 8 and 9. In their midst, in their presence. So He answers. But He answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet." So Jesus doesn't just do miracles on a whim. We have to understand that too. Jesus worked and did all His miracles through the power of the Holy Spirit. That was Him submitting unto the Father. He laid aside His divine privileges, is what Paul would say in Philippians 2, and all that Jesus did, He did through the power of the Holy Spirit. But at this point, knowing their hearts, knowing what they're trying to do, He says to them, "You are an evil and adulterous generation." This would take them back to the Old Testament, by the way, because when we read of that in the Old Testament, that the children of Israel had committed adultery, as it were, they were committing idolatry. They were serving other gods. They were heaping other gods to themselves. And Jesus is indicting them with this again. "You are an evil and adulterous generation. The God that you serve is not the God that you claim to serve. Because if it was, you would accept Me." And Jesus says that a number of times. "If you accept Him, you would accept Me because He sent Me." So He says to them, "You're looking for a sign." What kind of sign were they wanting? Who knows? We're not told. Something on a grander scale, perhaps. Maybe they wanted Him to write His name in the sky with fire. Who knows? But He says to them, "No sign will be given. No sign will be given but this one. The sign of Jonah the prophet." And He elaborates on this. "For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." Just a little footnote. It doesn't have to be a whale. Hey, we always say Jonah got swallowed up by a whale. It's not what the word means. It can mean a great fish. It can mean a sea monster, generally speaking. It could have been a whale. We just tend to assume it was a whale, considering how big they are. Doesn't really matter, but just saying there for a footnote. He says, this is the sign that you're going to get. This is the first time in the Gospel of Matthew that he speaks of his resurrection. Of his death and his resurrection. This is going to be the sign. And this sign is going to be the one where I demonstrate my victory over you. As he is pointing to the religious leaders, you have blasphemed. You have tried to denounce me. You've rejected me. You've got these people behind you to also reject me. This is going to be the sign that you're going to receive, is that when I am dead and I am raised again and I triumph over death and hell and Satan, that your judgment will be imminent then. This is the sign. You remember Jonah swallowed up by the great fish? He was in there 3 days, 3 nights. He was vomited back out onto dry land after he prayed in the belly of the fish. And then he went to Nineveh and he preached to the Ninevites. Jonah didn't want to go because he hated the Ninevites. The city of Nineveh was the capital city of the Assyrian Empire, and the Jews hated the Assyrians. And so he refused to go. And so he was on a ship going the other way. God caused a big storm to come. Jonah knew it was because of him. He had the men throw him overboard. When they threw him overboard, the storm stopped, and the great fish swallowed him up, spat him back out 3 days later, and then he decided to obey God. Also in this text, I don't want you to get bogged down by the statement, 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster. If Jesus died on what we consider to be Good Friday, how do you get 3 days from Friday to Sunday? Reading a number of men, R.C. Sproul would say this is an emphatic way of saying 3 days. Craig Blomberg says it represents a Semitic idiom for any portion of three calendar days. William Hendrickson says 1 day, one night is taken to mean one time unit. He was indeed in the heart of the earth during three of those time units. John MacArthur says the phrase a day and a night simply was a phrase referring to a 24-hour period or any part of that period. D.A. Carson says it was very common at the time to count any part of a day as a complete day. 3 days and three nights could easily refer to parts of 3 days and parts of three nights. In the Jewish Talmud, it says any portion, any part of one is as the whole. And also, the Puritan Matthew Poole, Christ was in the grave 3 natural days, that is, part of 3 natural days, every one of which contained a day and a night. Now, we believe that he died right before the Sabbath. The Sabbath begins around Friday, around 6 o'clock. He died around 3 on that day. The Jews started their next days at sundown. So from sundown to sundown was a day. So what these men are saying is this, that Jesus died on Friday around 3, counted as a day, was put in the grave before the Sabbath began. The Sabbath ran from Friday night at 6 to Saturday night at 6, which was day 2. Saturday night at 6 until Sunday at 6 would have been the third day itself, so you can have 3 days there. Any part of 3 days is the emphasis. I say all that just to say, the 3 days and three nights, we want to look at that and we want to concentrate on that, but the fact of the matter is, it's the sign that's the important part here. He's going to be dead and he's going to be resurrected, and it is this sign that the Jews are going to receive. Now he says this to them. This is a very strong rebuke against the Jews, considering how much that they hated the Ninevites. This is speaking of their judgment. He says, the men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. This is a little different from what Jesus said in Matthew 11. Remember, Jesus said in Matthew 11 of the unrepenting cities, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago. Nevertheless, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than you." Then he goes on to say, "And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." We think of Sodom and Gomorrah as such wicked and vile cities, and Jesus says in that passage, the one that is more vile than Sodom and Gomorrah is Israel itself. Now, over here he speaks of Nineveh, and he speaks of the men of Nineveh repenting. We look at that sometimes and at the account in Jonah, and we say, well, they really weren't genuinely repenting, and etc. Jonah walks through the city and he says, yet in 40 days Nineveh will be overthrown, and all of a sudden these people start repenting, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. Jesus makes the indication here that this was genuine repentance on the part of the Ninevites, a vile and wicked nation. The capital city of the Assyrian Empire repented at a prophet when they weren't accustomed to even receiving prophets, had no idea of the truth of God. They did not receive the revelations. They did not receive the covenants, the statutes, the law, the scriptures, any of that. And yet one prophet goes through the city and they repent at his preaching. Jesus says, these people on the day of judgment are going to stand up and condemn you, because something greater than Jonah is here. You have Christ Himself, who is the Word incarnate, standing before them. And yet they reject Him. He goes on, "The Queen of the South will rise up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here." We think of Solomon as the greatest king, the greatest man who ever lived, the most wise man who ever lived. We read of this account in 1 Kings chapter 10 of the Queen of Sheba, the Queen of South, who came from Ethiopia, it is believed, according to the Jewish historian Josephus, traveled 1,500 miles, because she heard of the wisdom of Solomon, and she just come to hear him, to see if it was true. And after the encounter, after she hears his wisdom, she begins to now bless his God that has given him such wisdom. Jesus says on the day of judgment, the Queen of the South is going to rise up against you and condemn you, because something greater than Solomon is here. You have wisdom incarnate standing before them. God in the flesh, who has infinite wisdom and infinite knowledge, is standing in their midst, and yet they reject Him, and He looks at them and says, on the day of judgment, these are going to stand against you. The Queen of the South wasn't invited to come see Solomon. She didn't receive the Scriptures. She didn't receive the covenants. She just heard of the wisdom of this man and came and heard him and blessed his God. Which also gives us the indication as well that she was genuinely converted. These are going to stand against this generation, this wicked and evil, vile generation, Jesus says. You know, this is some very powerful things that Jesus is saying to these people. Not only to the religious leaders, but to the generation of them, those that are there, who are the unconverted, perhaps who are the neutral, the undecided, who only desire to see signs and only desire for Jesus to do miracles that they can be astonished and be in awe, but not willing to give their life and fully commit themselves to Him. How often is this today? You have so many that are on the fence, so many that are neutral, that want to see at least one more thing. Show me something to give me this truth, to declare to me that you are really the Christ, that you are really who you claim to be. God, manifest some kind of a sign that I would know, and if I could just have it, I would commit my life. Well, Jesus said, no sign is going to be given. We have the truth of God before us right here. that testifies of the truth of God, of Christ, of what Christ accomplished, and the judgment that will befall those who reject. We have it all right here. And yet we want to ride the fence. Jesus makes clear also in this chapter, just a few verses earlier, He says, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." If you are not with Christ, you are against Christ. There is no neutral. There is no riding the fence. It's either or. If you don't belong to Christ, you belong in the world. You belong to Satan. And you will receive the same punishment as Satan, in the sense of the wrath of God will abide on you. Now we ought to heed the truth of God and fully commit ourselves to Him. And this is the point of what Jesus is getting ready to say. Verses 43 to 45, you see the spiritual state of this evil and wicked generation. "Now when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came,' and when it comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and takes along with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there, and the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. This is the way it will be with this evil generation." This is a very interesting thing that Jesus is saying, a very difficult passage. But if we remember that He is speaking to this evil and adulterous generation, He is now going to describe them. So far He has exposed their hypocrisy. "You're heaping all of these legalistic laws and etc. to give the appearance of being righteous, but inwardly you're still vile. Inwardly you have not committed your life to Christ. Committed your life to God at this time." So this saying of Christ in verses 43 and 45 illustrates the point. The Pharisees had moral reform. And in fact, the Pharisees you could consider as the Puritans of Judaism when they first started out, to do all that they could in order to please God. And eventually it was corrupted to where the law of God was none effect no more, because they heaped too many laws upon themselves and not doing the things that God commanded. They had the appearance of being righteous, but inwardly they were full of dead men's bones, as Jesus said. So He uses this illustration here. The evil, unclean spirit has gone out of a man. It's been exorcised out of a man. It passes through waterless places, barren places, desert places. Now, let me just say this. This is an illustration. We don't want to try to understand demonology from this passage of Scripture. He's making a point. Okay? Some people would actually consider this one of the first parables in Matthew. The parable has a main theme, a main point to it, and the descriptions are to emphasize that main point. So it passes through waterless places. It's seeking rest and doesn't find it. What do demons desire to do is to cause havoc and to try to thwart the will of God and to cause all kinds of pain and suffering. And so if they're not doing that, then they're not being fulfilled in their evil desires either. It wants to return back to the place it was at. Now, after the Babylonian captivity and the Jews had come home and they began to now reinstitute their sacrificial system and to reinstitute the ceremonial system, they ridded themselves of all their idolatrous practices. And then you have John the Baptist, who comes on the scene at a later time. He's preaching repentance. He's preaching, preparing the way of the Lord. Many people have come to Him. They want to repent of their sins. They are now trying to reform their lives, but yet their hearts are empty. They're trying to do an outward righteousness, but they're not filled with anything. We think of the religious leaders during the time of John the Baptist preaching. there wasn't much spoken of them as far as the evil conspiracies and all that that they did later on. They were moral reformers trying to do on their own strength what was pleasing to God in His Word in order to attain salvation. This leaves us empty. It leaves us unoccupied, as it did the nation of Israel at this time. They had moral reform, but they did not embrace the true and living God. So as the illustration goes, the demon says to itself, I will return to the house from which I came, and when it comes, it finds it unoccupied. It's swept and put in order. Whatever practices that they were doing before upon the preaching of John the Baptist, they begin to try to stop doing those things, to try to live a moral life, yet being empty because they did not fill it with the Lord their God and fully commit themselves to it. Jesus demands full commitment. You have to understand that. Full commitment. Half commitment is no commitment at all. So the demon comes, he finds it unoccupied. So he goes and gets seven other that are more vile than he to now come and occupy this man. And the last state of the man becomes worse than the first. You see that being played out in the religious leaders, and this is who Jesus is pointing this at. You began with moral reform with John the Baptist, but yet you did not embrace the one whom John the Baptist had preached about, which was him. And now you're to this point where you are committing conspiracy, trying to kill the Son of God, trying to denounce Him and discredit Him in front of the people. The long-awaited Messiah is here, and you are rejecting Him because of your evil heart. They had degenerated even more. And the last state that they are in at this time was worse than their first. He is exposing them as a wicked and vile people. The Son of God is standing in their midst, and they still reject Him. He's not their Messiah. He's not the Messiah that they wanted. They wanted a military leader who would deliver them from the bondage of the Romans. They didn't get that with Christ. They wanted a Messiah that was strictly for the Jewish people. They didn't get that with Christ. Christ come to redeem people from all nations, tongues, and tribes. They had degenerated even further into their wickedness. Now we see the true family of Christ. These believe themselves to be, but Jesus exposes them as an evil, adulterous, and idolatrous people. If you heap unto yourself a God that is not the God of the Scriptures, that is idolatry. This is what they've done. So who are the true family of Christ? It's very, very convenient, and obviously a God-appointed encounter, that as He is explaining all of this, and He is exposing the people, that His mother and His brothers come and say, hey, tell Him, we want to have a word with Him. His brothers and sister, they obviously did not believe in Him until after His resurrection. He appeared to James, and James ended up becoming the leader of the Church of Jerusalem, to Jude, his other brother. It was probably a situation where the crowds are getting hostile towards Jesus, and so they're thinking, well, we need to get Him out. And so they send word in, tell Him, we're out here, we need to talk to Him. But it gives Christ an opportunity, as He is the master of opportunity, Him being obviously God in the flesh, to then use this to explain to the people who are the true family of God. If you really think that you're of the household of God, let me tell you who they are. Let me explain what they do. Jesus answered to the one who was telling Him and said, who is my mother and who are my brothers? This would have been a shocking statement to the Jews, as they were emphatic on family ties. Is he disrespecting his mother and his brothers? No, not at all. But He is demonstrating that spiritual ties are more binding than blood ties. Stretching out His hand toward His disciples, He said, behold, my mother and my brothers. Listen to this. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. Whoever does the will of my Father. This is language that he used back in chapter 7 as well, isn't it? Verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Jason has been going through the epistle of James. He's getting ready to begin speaking about faith and works. He's already explained about being doers of the word and not hearers only. We have too many hearers, too many professing Christians in the church today, perhaps because it's some kind of a cultural thing. We live in the Bible Belt, so everybody's a Christian. You know, you go out and you begin to talk to people. Hey, do you go to church anymore? I'm a Christian. Everybody's a Christian. But what manifests and demonstrates the truth of your profession is when you do the will of the Father. If you are a genuine believer, you will be a doer of the Word. What you do manifest that you are genuinely and fully committed to Christ. What is the will of the Father? That you believe in Him that He sent and commit your life fully to Christ. That's the will of the Father. And that is evidenced by seeking after righteousness and holiness. He says to Peter, or Peter rather, quoting the Old Testament, the Lord says, be holy. I am holy. Jason will eventually get to chapter 2 of James that faith, if it has not works, is dead, being by itself. You say you have faith without works, I will show you my faith by my works. Doing the will of the Father manifests that you are truly of the household of God. And being truly of the household of God, we can say with confidence that God is our Father. He is Abba, a very intimate term of endearment that the children of God are able to cry out to the living God. The will of the Father is not for you to simply give lip service to Christ while rejecting everything else. That's what Jesus would indict the religious leaders. You hypocrites. Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you. This people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me, teaching in vain the precepts of men, and having made void the law of God. There is no such thing as a person who says, I am a Christian, and you can't tell. No such thing. You're either committed to Christ or you're not. But the wonderful thing is that we have a gracious and merciful God who at this time gives us opportunity to come to Him, to cast our care upon Him, to beat our chest as the publican. In Luke 18, he can't even lift his eyes to heaven. He says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. We have time now to do that. Because God is gracious and He is merciful. What does it take? Repent of your sin and commit your life fully to Christ, believing that He lived the life that God required because you and I can't do it. That He paid the full penalty of sin on the cross because the penalty is the wrath of God. Because God's justice must be satisfied and Christ satisfied the justice of His Father. God punished His own Son because of our sin. He punished the just for the unjust, the godly for the ungodly, so that we may be able to come to Him in faith, be reconciled to the living God. We believe He lived for us. He died for us. And He rose again to give us the promise of eternal life. We believe that. We commit our lives to that. You can have a personal, intimate relationship with Christ being enjoined to the body of Christ. Let's pray together. Gracious God and our Father, thank You. Thank You for the salvation that You have granted us in Christ. We are so undeserving. Not one of us here had done anything that You would have given us an opportunity to be saved. We all are guilty. We all have broken Your law. We have transgressed it. We're not just broken, we've gone even further. We've transgressed Your law. We rebelled against You. And yet You, the great King, had mercy. We deserved Your justice, but You granted mercy. Thank You, Father. Thank You for Christ and the work that He accomplished on our behalf. Thank You for His finished work. Thank You for the Spirit that You have sent to us to regenerate our hearts, to give us new desires, a new will, a new mind, the mind of Christ, that we can seek to do the things that are pleasing to You, to demonstrate our love and devotion for You. You've done so much for us, and we praise You, and we are eternally grateful. Father, if there are any here that are undecided, whose hearts are empty, pray that You would fill their hearts with Your Spirit, grant them repentance and the forgiveness of sins, that they can know You intimately and be able to cry out, Abba. Holy Father, be praised, be glorified in Your people. Thank You again for all that You've done for us. It's in Christ's name we pray, and all of God's children said, Amen.